One, two, three, four. All right. I brought with me some catalogs. A couple of you picked them up yesterday. In case you have family or friends that might be interested in our materials, audio, video materials in this pile, and all of our books and charts over there in that pile. Help yourself. Hope they'll be of use to you and your family and friends, maybe your pastor, in the days to come. And it has been a wonderful week, a very brief one. Of course, I was a little bit facetious the other day when I said we have to cover 38 chapters of Genesis. Are you beginning to get the idea we won't make it? Of course, we never do from year to year. So you will be happy to hear this announcement that I think it's next Tuesday you'll have your exam. By which time you will have memorized these things, just these four. Namely, everything in the Bible from Genesis 11 to 50. Number two, everything in your notes from 11 to 50. Okay. Number three, everything on your Patriarchs and Judges chart that refers to this segment of Old Testament history, the front part, the back part that explains everything for you. And let's see, what was the fourth one? Oh, yes, everything in your textbook. Now, obviously, we're not going to give you a lot of... There'll be 50 questions, I believe, on the exam, if I remember right. Just true and false questions. I'm not always too happy about true-false questions because they tend to look a little tricky at times. But you've been used to this. You're all experts, very mature on that. And you've gotten guidelines on how to handle a true-false exam so you won't panic and you'll be able to handle it. In fact, I want to make a further announcement. I said, Dr. Davis, this is a wonderful group we've had this week, and he says, yes, it's one of the best we've ever had for second year. Praise the Lord. And very, very privileged to be, to have been with you these days. Someone had a question about the exam. Okay. Is it next Tuesday morning? Okay. And we'll be praying for you. That the main thing, of course, is that you'll honor the Lord who's entrusted to you the only book He ever wrote, the opening book of the Bible. And He is saying to you, like He has said to me for many years, there aren't a lot of things I will ask you at the judgment throne of Christ when I meet you there. Like, how smart are you, or how famous are you, or how wealthy are you, or all these wonderful things that we think about. One thing is needful. What have you done with my word? That's it. That's the measuring stick. And that's an awesome thing. You know, because really, I've spent many, 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 many years on Genesis, and I have to review it year after year. I forget things. I have new insights from things I read. And what I do, here's a little thought, I pay a little extra money maybe and get a good wide margin study Bible, see, and write my own notes in the margin from what I learn, so that this then becomes my textbook for teaching God's Word in the years to come as God may give me opportunity. So prepare, if you are so inclined, so led by the Lord, to make your Bible, you know, your own study Bible with your own notes in it for future use. And then, of course, you have to do what I've done, and this is the frightful thing. After you spent years filling your margin in with notes, then you walk off and lose your Bible somewhere. So here's something I want to tell you about. In the front page, I've said, now remember, this is 20-plus years of notes. $200 reward for return of lost and found property in my address and phone number. That'll give somebody maybe a thought. I'm going to cash in on this wonderful thing. I just found that absent-minded professor left an airport. So anyway, what a wonderful gift God has entrusted to us here. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity this morning for the two final hours to look at the major truths you've entrusted to us in this part of Genesis. help us to learn so much that we will feel like we're part of the narrative, that we were there when it happened. Because even greater things are happening to us now because we're in Christ, in His body, is part of His bride. And we're the greatest organism God has ever created or ever will, the true church. And help us, therefore, to master your word with the opportunities you give us in terms of academic skill and memory abilities, but especially with a heart for truth. And that our Lord will be pleased with how we respond to His word. These things I ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we last saw Jacob fleeing from home in total terror, urged on by whom? His dear mother, Rebekah, who is sure that if he just goes back to her brother Laban up here, everything will be wonderful. And he'll come back in a few days, of course, hoping that he will have a bride with him and that they'll live happily forever after. Famous last dream. Of course, we know that Jacob is in for some horrible experiences that God is going to use to rub off some of his selfishness and pride and arrogance and so forth. Of the three patriarchs, he's got to be the worst in terms of what? Potential to be a servant for God. He is the worst. I'll tell you another man who said, I'm the chief of sinners. Who is that? Paul. I mean, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. I'm not worthy of anything that God has given me. And that's a good sign, folks, not to be depressed all the time, but to be thankful that, I mean, that we're in this program of God called salvation and redemption. And so God loves us so much that He's going to do everything that is necessary to prepare us to represent Him. And it may take years and years and years, like it did for Jacob, to get just slightly polished to the point where he could reflect something of the glory of God. Now, what I've tried to do, and have not succeeded, in very complex chapters like Genesis 12 through 50, is you've already had a little taste of how we approach these things, that much of what you see at the surface isn't really exactly what God is wanting to tell you. He wants you to dig deeper by comparing all the other passages of the Bible to shed light on what you read here. So I try to say, well, Lord, I want to just at least think through these chapters so that I can get the basic idea. What's chapter 14? You know, Melchizedek. What's chapter 15? Well, that's when God counted him righteous and gave him that visual aid, you know, walking between the animal people. I want to name a chapter, any chapter, and just know what it's about. Not memorize it. I've given up trying to memorize the Bible. I just can't handle that. It's too hard for me. Some of you are good at that. I'm not. But at least to think through all the chapters of the Bible. What is the basic theme of that chapter? Or this one? See? And I guarantee it gets extremely difficult in certain places. And yet, I say, Lord, help me. I want to be able to do that. Okay? Well, chapter 29 of Genesis, obviously, is a shocker. I mean, you start off with a sort of a wonderful love story. I mean, just look at this. He meets Rachel there, just happens to meet Rachel. Verse 9, this beautiful shepherdess. See, isn't this wonderful? And he rolls the stone away and takes care of the flock that Laban had under the control of this shepherdess. And verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Was he disappointed? No. He is overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed that God has answered the prayer that he offered and the vow he offered to God at Bethel. And look how God has already blessed him. So, of course, she runs home and Laban comes out and welcomes him. And then the dark clouds appear. Laban says in verses 15 and following, now, you're a relative of mine, but I don't want you to work for me for nothing. Oh, he's so generous, isn't he? And Jacob says, well, I'll work 7 years as my dowry. I mean, he didn't have any money, see, or flocks or herds or camels full of treasures. I'll work 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Okay? And he said, well, that's fine. And so he did. And look at this. Don't you like verse 20, how it ends? These 7 years were to him but a few days because of his love for her. And frankly, this may surprise you, my opinion is that those are the happiest years of his life before he even got married. Why? Because he had great hopes and great expectations and great dreams of a wonderful life, and he had nothing really to shock him or disappoint him yet. Until the night of the wedding, when this vicious uncle substituted the wrong daughter. You say, I can't believe this. Well, of course, you understand, we've mentioned before, that before the wedding, the bride would be veiled. He didn't know who she was. And I look at verse 25, and I say with incredulity, it came about in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, well, what have you done to me? Well, you know what he should have done? He should have trembled greatly, realizing that God now is showing him what he did to his father. You know, he disguised himself and convinced his dad that he was Esau, not Jacob. And God said, now watch me. I'm going to put you to the test. This is what it's like. Now, here's another shocker. He said, well, Laban said, well, now that's the way it's been in our place. We always marry off the older daughter first, as if, you know, he couldn't have told him earlier, 7 years earlier, about this arrangement. But that's okay, Jacob, don't panic. We'll complete the week of the one. That is, we will have a week-long bridal feasting in honor of your marriage to my older daughter, Leah. But then at the end of the week, you can also have Rachel. So he went along with this. And I say something that may surprise you, I don't know. In the light of subsequent chapters and the way things worked out, he really should have said, like Isaac did, God has caught me here. God has confronted me drastically because of my sin, the way I manipulated my father. So God must want me then to marry Leah and to be content with her forever. Goodbye, Rachel. See? Why? As someone asked the other day, how did God tolerate these polygamous marriages? More than one wife. You know, Abraham took Hagar, and the only one who never took another wife, of course, was Isaac. But nevertheless, Jacob here not only ends up with two wives, but four. How can God tolerate this? And my opinion is that God had made it so clear to Abraham and everybody before him, Noah, and name them all, that you don't do that. One man, one woman, husband, wife, one flesh, and polygamy is intolerable in the plan of God. Like Jesus later said, in the beginning, this kind of thing was not even in God's plan at all. So I think that we have to stop and say to ourselves, now wait a minute, but Jacob loved Rachel. So why did God give him the one he didn't love? Well, one reason is because love, according to the Bible, is not an emotional thing primarily. It's an act of the will in the light of God's plan, see? And it's amazing, but true, you can love someone you don't like, see? In fact, the New Testament says so. At the commandment to husbands, love your wives. Even if you don't, for various reasons, like your wife and are tempted to leave your wife for a number of reasons, which is happening all over America today all the time, as we know, that is not the point. God said you must focus your will in harmony with God's will, and you will love somebody you don't necessarily like. You say, well, that, sir, is not my idea of love. Well, I want you to know something. It's God's idea. Look at verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. So what? He gave her children, but none to Rachel. In fact, you know who her children turned out to be? The greatest of the 12. From her came Judah, through whom the Messiah came. From her came Levi, from whom came, of course, the priesthood of Israel. And it's true that God answered Rachel's prayer so wonderfully in verse 22, chapter 30, verse 22, and gave her a child also, namely Joseph. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, that although God did not choose Rachel to be his wife, he blessed her because she was trapped into a situation of not her own choosing, just like God blessed Ishmael, even though he was not the chosen son of Abraham, because Ishmael was trapped into a situation not of his own making, you see. And he even blessed Esau, as we'll see in chapter 36, because he was trapped in a situation not of his own making, because his father illegitimately loved him as opposed to loving Jacob. Now, folks, I hope you'll agree with me. This gets very complicated in here. I mean, why is everybody doing what everybody's doing in these chapters? It's very, very complicated, see? And so in these chapters now, chapters 29 and 30, we have the 12 sons of Jacob through four different wives in seven short years, plus one daughter. What's her name? Dinah. See, over here in verse, chapter 30, verse 21. 13 children. I mean, it's almost impossible to imagine that many children in that short a time of years, and in your syllabus I've given you an explanation of how I think it probably happened that way. But God used, and this is another problem for all of us, God overruled a sinful situation to accomplish his eternal purposes in spite of the people involved and not because of them. As a matter of fact, that's what he's doing today too. He's accomplishing his glorious eternal purpose through the church, through people like you and me who aren't worthy of his choice, see, and his blessing. And we're going to see how the book of Genesis ends that way. In chapter 50, Joseph said to his wicked brothers, and all of these sons, because they're hostile toward each other and toward their parents, because what? They have their children of rival wives all vying for the affection of one father and one husband, and they're all half-brothers, and they don't like each other, and they don't like anybody, and they all turn out to be murderers. See? 11 murderers here. Only one godly man, Joseph, out of the 12. Okay? Even Dinah turns out to be evil. Okay? You say, well, how can God do this? Well, here's what Joseph finally said to his murderous, wicked brothers who sold him, you know, to be a slave to Egypt. Joseph said to them when they finally came down here, you know, they were starving to death. Same old story, like a broken record. They were starving to death down here, and Jacob said, well, why don't you go down to Egypt and get some grain? And they said, well, okay. And he said, but you're not going to take Benjamin, because I'm suspicious of you men. He doesn't say that, but it turns out that way. I'm suspicious of you men that not a lion, but you killed Joseph. And here's the younger son of my beloved wife, Rachel, and you're not going to take him. So when they got down there, of course, Joseph, pretending not to be a Hebrew, said, well, who are you men? And they said, well, we are 12 brothers of one man. And there were only, of course, 11 of them there. He said, well, where's the other one? They said, well, we left him back here with father. And he said, well, I'm not going to give you anything, really, until you bring your 12th, the youngest brother, Benjamin. So they pled with father of Jacob, and he finally consented in desperation, because as a hostage, to be sure that they would bring Benjamin, Joseph put who in the prison? Simeon, see? And so Jacob is just terrified. Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. This is an awful, awful life I'm living here. And I suspect you men are all murderers. And I'm, but okay, I'll let you take Benjamin. And so they go down now and bow down before Joseph in fulfillment of God's dream that he had, you see. And finally then, they send for Jacob, and he comes down, and they move down to Egypt, you see, where they're going to be for 400 years. And when they all got down there, Joseph said this. This is what I'm leading up to here. He said, what you did to me, you meant it for evil. But God, what? Meant it for good. Now, how can God use evil to accomplish good? See what I mean? That's one of the mysteries of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Let me tell you a big one. Who's in charge of the whole world under God? Satan. He's the God of the world. Well, how can God use an evil angel to accomplish his eternal purposes with mankind, his image and likeness on earth, human beings? And that's a big problem, you know. And it's sort of solved in the first chapter of the earliest book God ever wrote, namely Job chapter 1, where Satan, you know, with other demons, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, come to the Lord and report to him. And God says, well, what are you doing? What have you been doing? As if he didn't know. And, well, we've been going up and down across the earth, and we just wanted to mention that we see you have a favorite down here called Job that you are pampering, see, and prospering. And we just want you to know, sir, says Satan to God, that you just remove all of that prop, that environment, and that little fence, those blessings, and he'll curse you to your face. And God, of course, is in total charge. Now watch what happens. He says, you can do this to Job, but not that. You can do this, but not that. So who's in charge? God is. And Satan turns out to be a mere finite puppet pulled by invisible strings from the third heaven, and that's all he is today. In fact, the New Testament says if you humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's helpless in the presence of one human being who believes in and obeys and honors God. Why does God use an evil being like Satan? Why did he use evil beings like Joseph's wicked, murderous brothers to accomplish something very mysterious and marvelous that we will never fully understand till we go to heaven? But the point is, God is not embarrassed to tell you, from Genesis to Revelation, he uses Satan, he uses demons, he uses wicked men, and he's going to accomplish something in spite of the hopeless environment into which he puts us, see, right from the beginning. God knows all about it. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't lost his holiness or his integrity. God doesn't tempt anybody to evil, but he uses somehow mysteriously evil people to do his ultimate plan and purpose. So I say, well, Lord, I'm amazed at these 12 patriarchs, you know, because guess where their names will end up someday? On the 12 gates that surround the New Jerusalem forever and ever. And each gate is a what? A gigantic pearl. And there will be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and all the sons of the handmaidens too, all 12 of them there, will be there forever and ever. You say, wow. Right on top of each pearly gate is the name of one of these patriarchs. They must have been wonderful people. Until you read Genesis and find out they were a bunch of thugs. Every one of them, except Joseph. Only Joseph, see. In fact, not only, I mean, the 38th chapter of Genesis, you'll see, depicts Judah as a very immoral person. Judah, particularly. Reuben is an immoral person and loses his birthright. He's the oldest. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Reuben becomes immoral and loses his birthright. And you say, well, what's going on with these tribes, with these patriarchs? Okay? And I've pointed out somewhere in your syllabus, I believe, a key statement about this in 1 Chronicles 5:1. Would you turn there in your Bible? Of course, many of you don't need to turn in your Bible. You've memorized all these chapters, haven't you? Okay. 1 Chronicles 5:1.
Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, then notice this parenthesis. Very significant verse. Okay? For he was the firstborn, see? And Leah, when she gave birth to Reuben, then, behold, a son, see? For my husband, maybe he'll love me now. Reuben, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Because Joseph got a double firstborn blessing, because Jacob adopted his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and made them equal with all their uncles. So now you have 13 tribes. See? Now, keep reading. So he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the what? The birthright. Birthright means what? That you inherit twice as much as any of your brothers when dad dies. Because you're taking over the responsibilities of the family, take care of mother and everything else, see? Now, next verse, verse 2. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, that's the Messiah, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Ah, that's the clue. Now that unravels all the complexities of Genesis, see, the patriarchs. That's what created in Esau a murderous attitude toward his brother Jacob. Not that Esau really cared that much about his birthright, and he couldn't have cared less about a blessing, you know, being an a progenitor of Messiah. But he just felt, I don't know what this birthright blessing is, but I know that my brother cheated me, and I don't like him anymore. See, but now we know what it is. Right there, there's your verse. The birthright means that you will be the ancestor of the Messiah, Christ. Because Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, means anointed one, see, Mashiach. And Christ in Greek, which is the translation of Messiah, Mashiach, Christos, means anointed one. So we say Jesus of Nazareth, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Mashiach. And these people couldn't possibly have understood the significance of that. See? But God did. And through thousands of years, God is picking out who's going to be the ancestor of my son. And that gets very fascinating, too, as you go down through the centuries. And all of this is being prepared right here in this little family, starting up here at Haran, where they're all born except who? Benjamin. Where is Benjamin born? Down here toward near Bethlehem, as his mother, Rachel, dies in childbirth. See? And she called him in her final moment, Benoni, the son of my sorrows. She had a miserable life. See? In competition with these other women and so forth and other problems. And she was an idolater too, by the way, you know. She was far more idolatrous and pagan than Rebecca, or certainly than Sarah. She had a hard, sad life. But that's where Benjamin was born. And he changed the name from Benoni to Benjamin. Ben, son, Yamin, my right hand, the son of my right hand. I am so thankful for Benjamin. And of course, he doubled the inheritance of Joseph, Benjamin's older brother. So Rachel, dear Rachel, who got trapped in an awful family catastrophe for years, is honored with three tribes. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Okay? Now, I must admit it gets complicated trying to find out, well, which mother is the mother of which tribe here? And so I guess it's easier to start with Leah, God's choice for Jacob, even though she wasn't as attractive and he didn't like her as much. God said, well, I like her, and I'm going to give her 6 sons and a daughter. Okay? And of course, it was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and then by her handmaid, Issachar and Zebulun. Okay? then work in the other ones of the handmaid, and you have the 13, the 12 sons that later became 13. Okay? Now, you'll pardon me, therefore, if we just skip over here to chapter 30, verse 25. It came when Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own place in my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered to you." Now, how many years did he serve Laban? 14 years. 7, you see, for Rachel. And, well, actually, 7, it turned out, for Leah. And 7 more to pay a dowry for Rachel. I mean, Laban is really out for every shekel he can get. So send me home. And Laban says, oh, no, don't leave me, because I've discovered, verse 27, that the Lord has blessed me on your account. I want you to stay around. I like all the prosperity I'm getting with you nearby as my helper. So they work out a little plan, and they're all going to start cheating each other for the remaining 6 years, you see, to get the most flocks. And it turns out actually that Jacob, in spite of his stupidity of thinking that there was some kind of a theory of animal husbandry there, you know, prenatal influence, we're going to put various colors of sticks in front of these animals so that they'll turn out to be multicolored. This is ridiculous. But God miraculously multiplied his multicolored animals. And you know what? When they were ready to leave and go back to their home country, chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord said, "Now you return to your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So he called Rachel and Leah and said, "Now, God told me we're going home. Would you come with me? Or are you more loyal to Laban than you are to me?" The bond between children and parents was very strong in the ancient world. And so he said, "I want you to know that God talked to me last night. And God has prospered me." Verse 9, do you see it? 31:9. We're just skipping ahead here. "God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And an angel, the angel of the Lord," verse 11, "said to me in a dream, 'Jacob, lift up your eyes and just look. All these animals I gave to you, it was supernatural. It was miraculous, because I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel.'" Remember the God who talked to you back here at Bethel, Jacob? Where you anointed a pillar for me? I never forgot that oath, that vow you made to me there. You made a vow to me. Now you get up and go back to the land of your birth. Now Rachel and Leah have a choice to make, don't they? Are we going to take off with Jacob to a foreign land we've never been to? Or stay home in familiar territory here with our loving father? Well, by now, they know what kind of a father they have. Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Verse 14. "Are we not reckoned to him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has entirely consumed our purchase price." In other words, our, you know, the 14 years of work from Jacob. For what? How much of the money do they get from that? "Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children, and now you do whatever God has said to you." They resented the 14 years of work that Jacob had to pay for their dowry. Laban maybe could legally persuade them that that's the way it should be, but there was no real love on his part, and they were saying, "Jacob, that's fine. We're out of here. We're gone." So off they went, secretly. Now this almost destroyed him. Jacob is a good conniver, you know. Still got those characteristics. Let's deceive your father and just sneak away, okay? We're going to head all the way back down here now. Back to the promised land. And when they got down about here, here's the Sea of Galilee, just about here. Laban, with a little army in hot pursuit, caught up with them. And he's about to destroy those people in his rage. I mean, he's lost all his future income. See, there goes my hope for prosperity. And those are my daughters, and those are my grandkids, and they can't do this to me, and I'm coming down to wipe them out. And probably he would have, except for this. That night, verse 24, God came to Laban and the Aramean in a dream and said, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." In other words, don't you say anything, because everything you say is a lie anyhow. So just keep your mouth shut. Now you say, wait a minute. How could God talk in a dream to this man? Now I'm not discussing whether Laban was a believer or not. I have serious doubts. But you know, God has a way in Genesis of talking to people who aren't believers with dreams. You remember? Who else can you remember that he talked to in a dream? That Pharaoh? Who else? Abimelech? Amazing. In the old world, long, long ago, thousands of years ago, God had special ways to communicate with people even if they weren't believers. See? He doesn't do that anymore. In fact, he doesn't even talk to believers through dreams or visions anymore. Why not? Because now we have the finished, completed Bible. And this is the exclusive channel today through which God speaks to anybody ever about anything. Right here. See? Like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So don't take any self-appointed prophet who comes along, some miracle worker, and say, "Well, boy, he performed a miracle up there and healed somebody, and he said God just spoke to him and told him." No, no. Absolutely false. But in those days, God talked to people from time to time, see? Not just to lead them to salvation either, necessarily. He talked to Jacob, remember, at Bethel, to lead him to salvation, but not everybody. So you know what I would have done if I were Laban right then? I'd say, "Are you the God of Jacob? Then tell me how to know you and to honor you in my life." But Laban was not affected at all. It didn't even faze him. In fact, when he finally caught up with Jacob, he said, "If it weren't for the fact that your God talked to me last night, I would have killed all of you." What kind of a character is this? So they have a debate. They have an argument. And Jacob says, "You changed my wages 10 different times," verse 41. "And if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, and he has rendered judgment last night." He told you last night who you are. You are a person totally out of the will of God. So Laban's last gasp is, "Well, I want you to know that all these kids are mine, and all these grandkids are mine, and all these flocks are mine," and verse 43. "But I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's just make a covenant with each other and promise that we'll never see each other again, and good riddance." Okay? So here it is. This great treaty, verse 49. "May the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent one from another." In other words, if you set foot on my territory, I'll kill you. If I intrude into your territory, you can kill me or my people. And then he appeals to his God. Now listen to who his God is. You ready? Verse 53. "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor," that's his grandfather, "the God of," watch it, "their father." Who's that? Terah. Well, the book of Joshua ends up by saying Terah worshipped other gods, plural. He was a polytheist until finally he came to the Lord, you know. "May he judge between us." Okay. Well, I really don't know who Nahor's God was. We're kind of saddened to hear who Terah's God was, and we're wondering, "Well, who in the world is your God, Laban?" So they said farewell, and Laban went home. Now, chapter 32. The minute that Jacob entered the promised land, two armies of angels appeared to welcome him home. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. That means two armies. Ayim is a plural, a dual. Two little armies have welcomed us. And immediately, in spite of this encouragement, he sent messengers to whom? Esau. Now Esau is down here, remember? This area. He sent messengers down there to encourage Esau to be friendly. Because that's why he really wasn't in any great rush to go back down here to the promised land anyway for those 20 years, because he's afraid of Esau is waiting to murder him. So he sends the messenger, said, sir, I am coming and I have a wonderful gift and everything for you. And the men came back, verse 6. You with me now? Chapter 32, verse 6. The messengers came back and said, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you and 400 men with him. Now that did it. Jacob is now in absolute total terror. Well, what about the angels who welcomed him? What about God at Bethel who promised him, if you come back, I'll watch over you and protect you and prosper you? See? He is not totally mature in his faith, is he? He's scared to death. Now, it turns out, of course, that Esau is not coming with 400 men to kill him, but 400 men to help welcome him. See? Because God is going to change Esau's heart with that on that issue. But you know what this does? It wrenches out of Jacob a prayer that is marvelous. Look at verse 9. Don't you like this? O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. See, in respect to those two armies of angels too, you know. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers and the children, and we'll all get wiped out, and there won't be any future for the nation. But verse 12, for thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now maybe he thought it would be like this. Isaac, you know, was as good as dead on Mount Moriah. And Abraham thought, okay, God can raise him from the dead to perpetuate his promise to the seed. Maybe Jacob thought, well, we're as good as dead. And Esau's going to kill us all, and maybe God will raise up somebody from the dead, but we're as good as dead. I don't know what was going on through his mind. Except this. You and I have the promises of God too, see? Even bigger ones. And you say, well, boy, in the circumstances of my life and the way things have worked out in my situation, I don't see how God can ever use me to do anything significant, to help other people, to reach people for the Lord. And we forget the promises, see? And are haunted and crushed and defeated by the circumstances. Just like when the 12 apostles got in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and a huge storm struck them and they were all ready to sink and they were in total terror, forgetting that when they got in the boat, Jesus said, we're going to the other side, not the bottom. And Jesus solved the problem. He said, in effect, oh, you of what? Little faith. Watch me. Storm ends instantly. Next problem. With Jesus in your boat, folks, you will get to the other side. And I say, Lord, please help me. Because at times I wonder. Okay? I wonder. Well, that's a great prayer. But you know, as far as Jacob is concerned, it meant nothing, because now he is going to do everything he can to appease Esau. He's going to send him all kinds of flocks and herds and gifts and all these hundreds of animals and so forth. And verse 20, I will appease him. Kipper. That means I'm going to cover his face so that he won't see what a wicked man I am. Perhaps he will accept me. Do you see that, verse 20? And I'm going to manipulate him. And I'm going to divide up my family. And I'm going to send him in different groups so that he won't wipe us all out immediately. Great, great strategy here, you know. Very impressive. Now, where is he now? He has arrived at the river Jabbok, right here. Now, that night, as he had sent the families over the river to hopefully assuage the wrath of Esau, somebody met him in his tent. And Jacob was left alone, and a man suddenly appeared in the tent and grabbed him and started wrestling with him until daybreak. And when he, the man, who turns out to be who? Christ the Lord. Okay? Takes on the form of a human being and grabs Jacob at night in the tent to wrestle him into surrender that he might say, Lord, I know it's you. I know I've sinned. And I surrender. I have sinned. No. Now watch what Jacob does to this man. And when he, this man, saw that he, Jacob, had not, that he, the Lord, had not prevailed against him, Jacob, he, the Lord, touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, so the socket of his thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And he, that is the Lord, said to Jacob, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go, unless you bless me. So the Lord said to him, well, what is your name? In other words, who are you? Just tell me. Just let's have a confession what you really are. He said, my name is Jacob. I'm the heel catcher. I'm the deceiver. See? The supplanter. And the Lord said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he said, why do you ask my name? I mean, his name is ineffable, indescribable, infinite, see? And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, the face of God, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. And the sun rose on him as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Now, friends, this is an incredible encounter. Can you imagine the pre-incarnate Christ wrestling with this man on a river at night? To get him to confess his weakness and desperate need so that he can bless him. Well, Father, I just thank you for this because it's not my wrestling with you that subdues you and defeats you and brings you under my control. It's you wrestling with me that brings me to the place where I say, Lord, help me that I might be in your will and accomplish your purpose for my life. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we have another lecture coming in now, and I'll be back with you, God willing, in an hour.